Okay, we're going to continue on with Galatians after a sort. Like I said, I was going to follow some reasoning, some thoughts, and as we continue on in these verses, it will touch on some other things, which I think is proper and needful as we go on. But again, Paul's dealing with the situation there in Galatia. False teachers have come in. Paul's not afraid to speak out and to warn these folks. And not only not afraid, he's obligated to do that. You know, he's one of the Lord's preachers. In particular, he was one of the apostles, one that was, as it was, born out of due time. He didn't walk with the Lord during his earthly ministry, but the Lord converted him in a very spectacular way. And Paul never got over that, and neither should he. And Paul rejoices in what the Lord had done there in Galatia as he'd preached the gospel to these folks. And then these false teachers come in, as they often do, and try to feed upon these things. And we're proclaiming false doctrines and false teachings and adding to the gospel of Christ. And when anything that adds human works or some kind of human actions to the gospel of Christ is a false and destructive gospel. And Paul says, let them be accursed. And he goes on and talks about the true gospel and how it went through the ages, you know, back to the Old Testament saints. Folks have only been saved by one way, and that's by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his people. You know, he knows those that are his. That song we say, you know, he loves even me. He knows those that are his, and he loves them. As Christ said, he came to find the lost sheep. He didn't come to turn goats into sheep. And that's what many preachers and churches are about. And then they fill themselves up with goats pretending and trying to act like sheep. And it doesn't work. It's from God. And when the Lord's done this in your life, you have a liberty in Christ. But then it's not a liberty to sin. Kind of allied to we were talking about you know, resting, our soul being at rest and being calm, and yet trusting God and doing what we ought to. And thus this is, Paul says, yes, you know, you have a liberty in Christ, but that liberty is not to be used as an occasion for sin. And he dealt with many things that are common in the world, and unfortunately, sometimes amongst those who at least profess to be Christians. All sorts of sins and all sorts of variations and physical sins and spiritual sins and all these things he dealt with. And he said these things ought not be named amongst them. They ought not to be known amongst them. These are things that ought to be rejected. He said they that do such things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You know, he said, yes, such were some of you, but you've been sanctified, you've been justified. And then beginning of verse 22, he got in to the more positive aspects of the effects of the gospel and of regeneration and of conversion. And again, these aren't things you do to get saved, they're things you do to remain being saved. But they're things that are worked in you, and Paul calls them the fruit of the Spirit. It's something that grows out of and comes from and is a gift of. And so Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And we spent a bit of time on that. And the second word he uses here, these words overlap and interlock and, you know, you can't hardly talk about one of them without using one of the others as well. And more and more I see dictionaries do that too. They tell us not to do that, to use a word in defining the word. But sometimes we need to use these allied terms in defining these things. But Paul gets into the concept of joy. And we'll look at that some, and I'm going to follow it as we see it in Scripture some, and then take a couple other routes, I think, and some things that are important. Because like yesterday, we were talking to a fellow that he knew most everything. And, you know, he'd tell you about it too, And he talks about how we Protestants are supposed to be, and I tell him I'm not. And he says, yeah, I know that, but then he goes on telling you how you are, which is false. That's fine, you know, but we need to understand some of these things, who we are, where we come from. It's important. You know, if it didn't matter, I would be something else that's easier. Why not? Anyway, Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. That word joy there is the term kara, and it means joy. And it also means gladness. Strong's concordance. And you can't go too wrong with Strong's. And whether you get it electronically or you get the old Strong's like I had to deal with, you know, going up and you look up a word and it tells you every place it's used in Scripture. And then also he has in the back definitions of the terms. And it's a valuable source. And it's Strong's calls, says care, cheerfulness, that is, goes with that song we just sang, or just listened to, cheerfulness, that is, calm delight. Cheerfulness, that is, calm delight. And as I said, these things all really, in many ways, speak of Christian well-being. You know, these things all work together to what is the well-being of the Christian. You know, be calm, my soul. Rest in the Lord. And joy speaks of calm delight. And it really extends beyond mere natural human emotions. I mean, when the world talks about joy or whatever, it's like, you know, excitement. And this is calm delight. And there's a couple, this word is used so much in Scripture. I mean, there's no way you would exhaust it looking at all them. I mean, spend the rest of my preaching career. It's not really a career, but my preaching calling, you know, preaching on joy, if I want to look at all this. But we're going to look at a few of them. One interesting passage that comes in and kind of go off on some other things I want to talk about is concerning John the Baptist. Now that fellow wanted to tell me I'm not a Protestant, I'm a Baptist. I never affiliated with Baptists. True Baptists were never associated or affiliated with Rome, and the old Baptists all knew that. The Southern Baptists say they came from Rome. Fine. They probably did, at least as they exist now. I mean, there were some old faithful Southern Baptists back in the day. But John the Baptist, I believe he was the very first Baptist preacher. And yet John had a special calling and a special ministry. Because to be in the Lord's church, you have to receive scriptural baptism. And John never did that. But he was called, he was an unbaptized administrator. Called and sent specifically and specially by the Lord. John just always amazes me, his ministry. And one verse in particular we'll look at that it touches on the joy thing. In John 3:29, I remember when they were teaching me, you know, all this kind of stuff in cemetery and other places, and fortunately the Lord had saved me in a church where I learned a lot of the truth. But then go to cemetery and you read after all these modern authors, they follow all this Protestant theology, you know, and dealing with the issue about the Lord's church. And all the Protestants say, well, the church began at Pentecost. Well, see, now at Pentecost the Lord had already been crucified, had already ascended into heaven, his earthly ministry had been completed, his resurrection ministry had been completed. But here's what John the Baptist said, and we'll talk a little bit more about his ministry as well. John says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. He that half the bride is the bridegroom. Well, now all the Protestants and folks tell us, well, you know, the church hadn't been formed yet. There wasn't a bride yet. John says, he that hath. And that word there, and listen, you don't have to be a Greek scholar, and I'm not much of one. I used to be a whole lot more one than I am now. But that word, that verb there, is in the present active indicative. And it speaks literally, is saying, he that is having the bride. He didn't say that it's going to. I mean, there's a future tense in the Greek. The scriptures don't use that. John didn't use that word. John didn't stutter. John said, he that is having the bride, he that hath the bride. And we can get into that probably some more too. And I don't want to get too far afield, but learn things as we go. That TH ending there usually indicates a present active indicative, a continuing action in the present time. So those are things that you don't find that in the new, in the modern perversions of Scripture. Oh, brother, we had it. We gave out a number of Bibles, I think, but just for future reference, I don't know what you have and don't have. We still got a good number, but as the black ones go a lot better.
Okay.
I don't know why. Maybe because guys don't want a white Bible, but anyway, huh? But anyway, we went through several. I don't know. We went through several black ones. I had to get out. We may have had some people take white ones too. I don't know. But that's maybe it's just a whirlwind, you know. But anyway, he that is having the bride is the bridegroom. Okay, so John the Baptist, he, speaking of Christ, that is having the bride, not going to in the future, and after Pentecost or after some. He that hath the bride. He that is having the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, John's speaking of himself. We call that today, even though the ceremony wasn't taking place yet and hasn't, but the friend of the bridegroom, we would say the best man, basically. John was basically the best man. He that is having the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, John, which standeth, and actually here that's in the perfect tense, which speaks of a completed action for all time, and essentially in the past because it's completed action. But he which, and John's saying, I stood and I heard. He which had stood and he which had heard, he that standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly. And there he comes back to the present active indicative. So John's basically saying, he that's having the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which has stood and heard him, is greatly rejoicing. So John tells us a lot here, and it totally speaks against this misconception that the church began at Pentecost. The church began when the Lord Jesus Christ called his disciples out. As he called his disciples out around the shores of Galilee, he said, come follow me. And some of them got called out at the nearby IRS building. That's where Matthew's disciple was. He was a tax collector. Well, if the Lord can save those guys. Oh, no, I shouldn't say that. I'm worse probably than some of them. But the Lord, maybe he wanted to teach you something. The Lord can even save an IRS agent. And the Lord called Matthew out sitting there at the tax building, the IRS building in Capernaum. But most of them around the Sea of Galilee. Simple fishermen. Even, I was going to say civil servants, but they're not much servants. But anyway, and people back then felt the same way about tax collectors as we do now, by the way. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, and he stood and he's heard, and he's greatly rejoicing because of the bridegroom's voice. Well, John's testifying this. He's experienced this. He sees this. He says, this, my joy. This, my joy. My calm delight. My rejoicing in the Lord, this gift of the Spirit. This, my joy, is fulfilled. And again, that goes back to the perfect tense. Has been fulfilled. You know, the Lord, when He first started calling out His disciples, He was forming His church. And we'll get into it a little bit more. A church is a body of baptized believers, covenanted together to carry out the commands of Christ. And so, God can do anything He wants to, but in the ministry of Christ, we're taught that a church cannot be formed except by a body of baptized believers. Jesus Christ Himself, God, when He formed a church, formed it from a body of baptized believers who had received scriptural baptism. And then you get in these Protestants, and I think the Catholics kind of do too. See, they say, well, you know, John's baptism wasn't Christian baptism. What kind of baptism was it? What kind of baptism did all the apostles have? What kind of baptism did our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, have? He submitted to that to teach us things. And if John's baptism wasn't Christian baptism, when did the apostles get baptized? And in fact, if you'll remember right, when they have to replace Judas, they say, we need to find someone that has been with us from the beginning since the baptism of John. If we're going to replace an apostle who's going to take a place in the church, a special office in the church, he has to have been with us since the baptism of John. He has to have received scriptural baptism. It's all there in the scriptures. But they want to teach you different things today for some reason. I can speculate on a lot of reasons they want to teach you that, because they want power over you. And they want you to have your allegiance to them. So, John says, he that's having the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom stood and heard him. And he is rejoicing greatly. And John did. Well, you know what they did to the first Baptist preacher, though, right? John kept rejoicing until they cut his head off. Because he stood up and spoke out against the civil authorities. Which, again, somehow Baptist preachers aren't supposed to anymore. But anyway, John says, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Ooh, that's a pretty touchy issue. Christ the Lord, during John's ministry, already had his bride. He already had the church. He had formed it during his earthly ministry. Now, we're going to talk about how marriage, and we've done this on some other tangents or from other directions before. You know, there's different aspects to marriage in the scripture. And one is called a wife and a bride before the actual ceremony is taking place, during the betrothal period. And this is really during the betrothal period. But it's still a bride. She's still a bride. She's still Christ's. The Lord already had His bride, the word in Scripture for church, ecclesia. Ecclesia. It means literally an assembly. I don't know how you have an unassembled assembly. You have a universal, invisible assembly. Well, how's it? Or a universal, visible assembly, like Rome would try to teach us, but then those things are all unconnected. Rome taught universal, visible assembly, and those that left Rome. And they've been taught, you know, there's no church, there's no salvation outside the church. And we're the special place of the bride, and the Lord chose people, chose an institution to be His bride. He gets to do that. So, well, I don't like that. Do that. All the other saints were saved. I believe, you know, you can extend. I believe Adam was a saved man, and the Lord showed him the necessity of the blood sacrifices and all those things. But back to the first saved man. Those folks were part of the family of God. They were the saints of God. They were saved the same way as Him. But within that within those saints, the Lord chose His bride. And Scripture distinguishes. It talks about at the upcoming marriage of the bride. There's other people there. Those that have been washed in the blood and whatever. But that word church, ecclesia, means literally an assembly. And it comes from two Greek words which are combined, ek, out, and kaleo, to call. So, the church is a called out assembly. The church is the Lord's church. There were other assemblies. You know, in Acts, we read that word ecclesia is used of a political assembly. And used even of a disorderly assembly. There's all kind of churches. You know, the Pope's got a church. John Calvin's got a church. And Martin Luther's got a church. And the Lord Jesus Christ has a church. I mean, ecclesia wasn't a magic word. And again, we use that word church, and I could get into that. It's a lot of Baptists argue it would be better just to have translated it as assembly because it had these ecclesiastical connotations and so forth that were. But I think the Lord in His judgment did some of these things. Some folks argue that the translators shouldn't have transliterated baptism. It is baptizo, but literally it means to immerse, to plunge. They say, well, they should have translated immersed. But again, every immersion isn't a baptism. So I think, you know, there's a reason for these things. We may not always grasp them, but but John says the Lord already is having His bride. When Christ ekkleo, He called out. He formed an assembly. And again, we read, he calls out the disciples around Galilee. He says, follow me. Even to that tax collector, he says, follow me. And he also tells us later on, you know, and when he's dealing with some of his detractors in the book of John, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I say, but what about those? They're not the sheep. In fact, the Lord said that. You don't follow me because you're not my sheep. It's exactly what He said. You don't follow me because you're not my sheep. He doesn't get down and say, please, please, please follow me so you can be my sheep. He doesn't do that. You don't. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. In fact, I was reading a thing this week, it'll be in next week's paper, that I knew about from my youth. A very prominent fundamentalist preacher. It was very prominent in one of the leading Baptist, independent Baptist groups. A man I'd even met as a young man. He preached a sermon one time talking about how hell was a testimony or a monument to God's failure. Because God wants everybody to be saved. And if they don't get saved, then it's a failure. And so hell is a monumental testament to God's failure. I can't believe a preacher said that. But he did. And he was a leader of one of the independent Baptist groups that had some decent, good men in it. In fact, in my youth, that was some of the churches that I was with. But folks spoke out against that some at the time. Some didn't. Lord says, Sheep hear my voice and they follow me. He formed his church. He called them out. Ekkleo, to call out. Ek out, call. Form an ecclesia, assembly. He called out his disciples. And he formed his church. But again, in scriptures we see a church is a body of baptized believers, covenanted together to carry out the commands of Christ. And it's not just speaking of that they get together and covenant. The Lord covenants them together. John, this initiator of baptism, was unbaptized. What? I guess you could call it one of them enigma things, right? He was unbaptized. He was the friend of the bridegroom. John never said he was in the bride. John was the best man. He was the friend of the bridegroom. He was not a member of the bride. Not every saint is in the bride. I take some comfort from that, because I know some folks that I believe are saved, and they're in religious societies. And that's really the only, the best thing you can say about false churches. You know, some of them, you know, their heart's in the right place, and whatever. They came from Rome, they're Romanists, or they're Protestants. Those are religious societies because they are not a body of baptized believers. You say, well, that's pretty narrow. Well, it's pretty narrow. The Lord sent a man to make a pool of baptized believers that Jesus Christ called out to form his church. Touching on that a little bit. And again, we're talking about this in the context that John's joy is fulfilled. John saw these things. John had joy at these things. The Lord gave John joy at these things. John 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. You know who that's talking about, right? It's John Baptist. In fact, you can read the context of the scripture there. It's abundantly. It's John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. I've heard that, and maybe this is a bit of field, but I'll just tell you this. This is what you hear when you go places. Even I've heard this in cemetery chapels. Somebody said, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he was a Dean John Bergen. Well, John Bergen was a brilliant man. And he was a man that exposed a lot of the errors of Westcott and Hort and a lot of these other things. But that isn't who that scripture is talking about. It's talking about John the Baptist. And I've also heard it applied to... in fact, a biography of a man sent from God. And John R. Rice, who was a rank Arminian, and what I believe he was probably a saved man, but he was, and he didn't understand the truth about the Lord's church or anything else. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. There was a man sent from God. Okay? God sent John on a mission. He sent John to do something. And I know that because if you go down to the end of this chapter, John the Baptist himself testifies concerning the baptism of Christ, which John performed. And he said this in John 1:33. John says, I knew him not. He didn't recognize Christ. He was his cousin. He knew him from the womb. But during the earthly ministry, says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water. Again, a lot of these Protestants today and some of these evangelicals, not all of them, but they'll say, you know, water baptism is not important. Or water baptism, some of them even say, these extreme dispensationalists, it's just totally passed away. We shouldn't even be doing that. The Lord sent a man named John to baptize with water. And they'll say, well, there's you know, there's spirit baptism, and then there's, I mean, baptism is used as a figure and a picture in some places. But there's only, but it's used as a picture and a figure because there's one kind of baptism. There's one baptism. You can use it as a picture of something else, a picture of suffering, of being overwhelmed in suffering, because it's an immersion. Oh, yeah, put up there, say on the pulpit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Say, so well, that's baptism of the Spirit. No, the Ghost baptizes you in the not. You won't find that in Scripture, but that works for Protestant theology. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now the Lord was going to immerse his church in a figure of the water baptism with the Holy Ghost. When did that happen? Does that happen every time somebody, they say, get saved? And here's what they tell you. They don't expect you to read what it says here. They tell you the Holy Ghost, when you get saved, baptizes you into Christ. Wait a minute. John said here that he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. He didn't say the Holy Ghost is going to baptize you into Christ. Christ will baptize with the Holy Ghost. And again, we're talking here in the context of the Lord's church and his bride. And certainly something happened on Pentecost. That was the one-time historical event of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Fire descended on them. God poured out his Holy Spirit on that institution, his church. And every true church has that Holy Ghost baptism, because they descended from that church. And if they've not descended from that church in proper gospel order, they don't have it. Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. So the Lord revealed to John that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. He was indeed the one that would form the church and that would ultimately baptize it. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and it reflects back to the, I get into so many things here, I get so deep, but it reflects back to the dedication of the temple and the tabernacle and then the temple. Because then, remember, the fire came down, And God indwelt that place. It's sometimes called the Shekinah glory, but that's not really a biblical term. But God was there. He manifested himself to his people. They built the tabernacle. Jesus Christ built his church. It was already in existence. The tabernacle was built. The temple was built. They already existed. But God came down and manifested his presence. The Shekinah glory, if you will, the fiery pillar, and the same thing essentially happened after the temple was dedicated. And God was saying, said, "This is my house in this age." Tabernacle, the temple. God said, this is where I'm going to meet with my people in this age. In the Lord's church. Really what happened at Pentecost is a example or a continuation or a fulfillment of what we saw with the tabernacle, with the temple. And the Lord baptized his church with the Holy Ghost. And the Lord said, this is my house in this age. This is where I've chosen to meet with my people. Not that people are not saved if they're without there, but when Christ said, "I'll be with you always," even he's speaking to that institution of the church. He's with us in a special sense today that he's not with us during the week, because we are assembled as his bride, as his church. John's ministry fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. And it said that, you know, there was one going to come before the Messiah. And he was going to prepare his way. John did that. He prepared the way for the Lord by preparing a people. And every place in the Old Testament it says he's going to prepare the way. But then it details it in the New Testament, and it says he was going to prepare a people for the Lord. What did John do? He baptized believers. John preached the same gospel that Jesus Christ preached during his earthly ministry. You go back and look at the New Testament record. People say, well, it was a different gospel. It wasn't a different gospel. And Luke 3 says this, and then I'll pick up here next week, I guess. But Luke 3 says, as it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Luke says, John fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Always got a story I tell about that, but you know, when I was in banking and they had that, whatever they called it then, the Marine Corps called it United Way or whatever. I want everybody 100% participation. I always refused. I think they lied and said I did and put it in my, but I don't know. They called me in to see the president of the bank. He said, well, everybody's doing it. I said, I'm not giving any money. But everybody, no, I'm not. And you know what he said to this? To a Baptist preacher. He says, well, you're like a voice crying in the wilderness. That's the wrong thing to say to a Baptist preacher if you want him to go along with what you're trying to get him to do. I mean, I only took that as a compliment, not as an insult. So Luke says he was sent to prepare to make his path straight, to prepare the way for the Lord. And before John was born, as the angel spoke to his father, and Luke 1:17 says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John prepared a people for the Lord. The Lord formed his church from that people. Church is a body of baptized believers, covenanted together to carry out the commands of Christ. And the ministry of John provided that nucleus. And John saw it happen. He rejoiced in it. He saw the bridegroom with the bride. And he found joy in that. John's joy, in fact, John says his joy was fulfilled. It was all filled up. It was completed. He saw Christ with his church. He saw Christ with his bride. And we'll, I'll go on this a little bit more and talk about this, the bride of Christ, and how the church was espoused to Christ. That's what Paul writes to the churches. He says, I've espoused you to Christ. Not individuals, not the entirety of the family of God. Paul, when he said that thing, I've espoused you to Christ, he was writing to the local church at Corinth. It's unfortunate in this day and age we've got to use that term, local church, because, you know, really there's no other kind. They say, well, there's the local church, and there's this big, universal, invisible, and ethereal, but it's not there. It's not there. There's the family of God. There's the fellowship of the saints. You know? John, you know, the Lord said, there's no greater born a woman. But he's not in the bride. John testifies himself he's not. Okay. I don't know. I just want to pass these things along because they went shooting through my mind and they're even worse when I'm tired. So there you go. We'll take our hymnals this morning and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn. Only trust him. And we've been talking about that too. Only trust him. Number 141. You can stand if you want as we sing this out. Father, we thank you for this day and for the privilege to gather as your people. Father, we thank you for the fellowship of the saints, for your church. It's surely not of any significance to the world. And yet, Lord, you loved your church and you gave yourself for her. Father, we thank you for the joy that you give your people. Lord, for that calm, rest, peace, delight. Father, we know we can't find that anyplace else. The world's in a frenzy, confused, disturbed, frightened. Lord, may we, as your people, rest in your sovereignty, rest in your love. Lord, thank you for each one that's here. We pray you guide our paths, direct our ways, and be with those who need healing, those who need comfort. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to serve thee. Thank you, Lord, for your preserved word. And we need not lean to our own understanding. We pray that you might give us discernment, understanding of those things you've set forth. Thank you again, Lord, for one another. Thank you for our Savior, for his all-sufficient and completed atonement. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.